Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 44 this morning. This is God's word in John 11, starting in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus, lifting up his eyes, said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your son Jesus and the glorious earthly ministry that he had. And we thank you particularly for this scene. And we ask God now that you would please bless and help us. We ask that you would be with us to understand these things rightly, Lord. We confess that our hearts are often slow, Lord. We often don't well up with the sort of joy and affection that we ought to when we see glorious things like this, but we pray that by your help and your grace that we would this morning, that we would be affected by these things, and Lord, that we would be drawn up to praise you and to glorify you through your son because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It should be the case that every Christian goes through their own little Copernican revolution. Copernicus was the astronomer around the time of the Protestant Revolution who popularized the view of the heliocentric universe, where the solar system revolves around the sun rather than a geocentric view where the solar system revolved around the earth. And Copernicus wasn't the first one to express that idea. He didn't come up with it himself, but he was the first one to popularize it. Something similar should happen for the Christian. When God works in our hearts and brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ, when we go in the power of the Spirit from being in the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we should go from having our own universe be revolving around us to having our universe revolving around the Lord Jesus. It should be revolving around God, his glory. That should be the center, the sun, of our solar system. And the reasons for this are many. Okay, one of the main reasons why this should happen, must happen, with someone who truly comes to Christ, is that the entire mechanics of your salvation run on the glory of God. Okay, you were saved by the glory of God. What do I mean? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What happens when a sinner is transformed? The glory of God in Jesus Christ does the work in their heart. That's how it happens, is you are affected by the glory of God. And so that's one reason why our entire orientation of our whole lives should change. Another reason this should happen is that God is the most glorious thing there is. You can't find anything greater than God. And so, of course, our entire lives, everything should be about him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That pretty well sums it up. What is this life about? It's all about him, and he gets all of the glory. So I've shared before a number of times John Piper's definition of the glory of God. Hopefully you have this before me even having to remind you now, but it's God's awesomeness on display. I love that definition. I think that's very helpful. Thomas Watson, a really good Puritan. If you want to start reading the Puritans, start with Watson. He's easy to read and really enjoyable. He calls God's glory the sparkling of deity. The sparkling of deity. He says that it is as light is to the sun. It's so essential to who God is that without it, he wouldn't be God. You know, if you took a king with all of his raiment and you took him off of his throne and you threw him in beggar's clothes, he would still be who he was. He would be a less glorious version, but he'd still be a man. If you take the glory from God, if you remove his essential glory from him, then he's no longer God. This is something that makes him God. Watson goes on, he says that the very life of God is in his glory. And so who should be at the center of our universe? Well, God should be at the center of our universe. That should be pretty simple, self-explanatory at this point. And Christians then should be like Moses. Okay, Moses says to the Lord in Exodus 34:18, "Please show me your glory." That should be what we long for, what we desire. If we recognize that, okay, this is how the Lord saved us. He gave us a glimpse of that glory in Jesus Christ in our hearts, and it brought us to life. And also, this is how we're sanctified, is I see God's glory in my Savior, and I am therefore transformed more and more into his image. It looks kind of like Moses when he was up on the mountain with the Lord and his face was shining, but that glory dimmed. This glory where you view Jesus, that transforms you, makes you more like Christ, that doesn't dim. And so we should want to see more and more of that. And that's what we get in our text. Okay, over the past few weeks, we've been slowly making our way through John 11, which has the final greatest sign of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry prior to his own resurrection. John records these signs in the first 12 chapters. This is the book of signs in John, as theologians call it. And the reason why he records these signs is so that we can see who Jesus is, we can believe in him, that he is the Son of God, and have eternal life, John 20:31. He's laying out the evidence. These are the witnesses, God working through his Son to produce these things. This is the testimony. And as the greatest of Jesus' signs, I think we see most clearly here of the signs that we've seen so far, Jesus' glory. This is the peak. This is the summit. And so this is the thing everything revolves around. And that the disciples, the mourners, Martha and Mary in their grief, even Lazarus and Lazarus' death, it all revolves around God's glory in his Son. That's the main point. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see three scenes in this story that help us see the glory of Jesus, and I think will also help us see the glory of Jesus in our own lives as we trust and obey the Lord. So, what's the first scene? The first scene is a concerning command. Okay, a concerning command. You see this in verses 38 through 40. Jesus has finally arrived at Bethany. This village is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. He was across the Jordan before, where John the Baptist had been doing ministry, and a messenger comes and brings word, "Lazarus, whom you love, is ill." We saw that Jesus, because he loved the family there in Bethany, he didn't go right away, he waited. When he gets there, he first interacts with Martha, and we saw last week his interaction with Mary. Mary comes out right away, which is a really good example. She pours out her heart before the Lord, which is, again, a really good example of how we should grieve and respond to the Lord. But then come the mourners also, who would scrutinize and doubt the love of Jesus for Lazarus. And we saw last week how this phrase about Jesus being deeply moved and his spirit being troubled, his soul being troubled, was actually better translated that he was angry and shuddered in his anger. He's angry about his love being called into question. And we see that again in verse 38. Look there. It says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again." Okay? He's angry. It says, "He came to the tomb." It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Tombs like this would have been made out of naturally existing caves in some instances, or they would have been specifically carved out. And so what they did was they took a large stone and they would have rolled it in front of the mouth of the cave to make sure that animals didn't get into the body. They weren't very large, right? In the pictures that we see, the depictions, it's like a boulder. It's probably not what it would have been. It would have been smaller so that they could actually move it, but it still would have been heavy enough where they would have had grooves or tracks specifically made for it so that they could slide it in place. So they come, there is this stone in front of the tomb, and you just try and picture this in your mind. Mary is most likely still sobbing. This large group of mourners is sobbing when they're not questioning Jesus' love. And they get up to the tomb, and verse 39 happens. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." I was trying to think this week about what this might have been like, okay? Because we know this story, and you're like, okay, he tells them to take away the stone, and I don't mean to be crude, but the only thing I could imagine is if you had lost a loved one, and in however it was that you lost them, they were disfigured, and you couldn't have an open casket viewing. But someone comes, and they have to have one last look to say goodbye, and so they insist on trying to open up the casket. That would be horrendous, right? You would be exposing everyone there to something that they don't need and that they don't want, right? You would add another gruesome layer to their mourning on top of the indignity for the one that had deceased. And so Jesus says, "Remove the stone." And Martha says in verse 39, the sister of the dead man, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." I imagine this basically being, "But Lord, why would you do this to us? Why would you do this to Lazarus? He's been dead all this time already. The smell will be awful. It will add to our grief. What purpose could you possibly have in requiring us to remove the stone?" But look at how Jesus responds in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Do you want to see the glory of God? If you do, then you need to believe and obey Jesus. I met a friend for breakfast a couple hours away, and not too long ago, and the only other guy at the restaurant also happened to be a pastor. So we ended up having conversation, and he told us the story of his church and how he ended up at his church there in that area. It turns out that they had a handful of pastors before him that were a little bit more liberal, a little bit iffy on their faith in the scriptures. And so attendance had diminished over some time. They didn't have a pastor anymore, and the lady that he worked with was at that church, faithful member, and she knew that he used to be in ministry a while back. And so she said, "Hey, would you come and do pulpit supply for us?" He was like, "I don't know." And he knew kind of some of his differences with where the church was. But she insisted, and he came, and he filled the pulpit, and good things started to happen. He's faithfully preaching the word. Folks start growing. They start getting some folks at the church. And so this core group of people in that church that knew the Lord and that loved hearing the scriptures again wanted to extend a call to him to come and be their pastor. Problem was, is that there was a noisy minority that really didn't like him teaching the scriptures. And so they're faced with this problem. Do we call this guy and have these folks get upset and leave, have a scene? Or do we not? Do we find somebody who is maybe, you know, enough of a compromise to where they won't be upset and we can still mostly get the Bible in the sermons on Sunday morning? What do we do? Well, they went with the guy who was preaching the Bible. And because of that, they're enjoying what I think is the glory of the Lord. They trusted and obeyed, and now they have somebody faithfully preaching the word to them. Their church is healthier because of it, and they're still growing. The Lord gives us commands. okay? And not just like out of the, you know, the thin air where it's just, you know, a feeling or a premonition you have. He gives you a whole book of them. He gives you his word. He tells us what to do. He instructs us. And many of those commands we can go ahead and obey without consequence. It's not, you know, me being patient with my kids, okay? It's tough sometimes because I'm a big sinner. But beyond that, right, there's not a lot of hostility coming my way for being patient with my children. However, there are commands where it really stings. It hurts. There's going to be a consequence to you obeying this command. And what can often happen is that immediately we start coming up with all the reasons why we can't do this. Lord, if I do this, if we go ahead and we pop the lid off of this thing, it's going to stink to high heaven. In other words, if we remove that stone, there's going to be an odor. It's going to be terrible. And so, you know, and the Lord commands you not to lie. But you're put in a situation at work where it's lie or you don't get that promotion. The Lord commands you in his word to stop doing this or that, but you know that's going to create a rift between family and friends. You know that's going to be an issue. And you start coming up with all the reasons why, Lord, surely you don't want me to obey that here right now. Surely I can wait on that one. I can put that off until later. Lord, I know that you command me to confess my sin, but if I tell my wife about this thing, it could wreck my marriage. Lord, I know that you command me to submit to my husband, but if I do that, he'll be an insufferable tyrant. Right? North Korea would look like a walk in the park compared. So that happens on an individual level, and it happens with churches as well. Sure, we could obey Matthew 18, but Lord, that would create a huge scene. And it probably wouldn't even help this person anyways. Right? They'll probably still go off in their sin and not worry about it, whereas we can just kind of keep it quiet and not go through the process of church discipline. Okay? Like we know better than Jesus. You don't ever want to be in Martha's position here, where you start explaining reasons why Jesus has bad ideas. But that's what we do. And what is it? It's just unbelief. That's what it is. It's sinful unbelief. And so how does Jesus respond? You look at verse 40 again. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You would see the glory of God. So when this happens, when your flesh and your unbelief throw up a bunch of reasons why you shouldn't obey the Lord, what you need to do is you need to reason with yourself. You need to preach to yourself God's word, and you need to say, no, the way to seeing God's glory is by me trusting, believing in him, and obeying him. Doing what he calls me to do. What would have happened if Martha said, okay, Jesus, I believe in you, but this is just too much. It's too far. You're asking too much of me. I can't stand the indignity of this whole situation. What happens? She cuts herself off from the most glorious display in Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point. And not only that, she cuts herself off from the very source of her coming comfort. Jesus' command leads her to not only grow in faith, but also to get her brother back. That's the irony of it, is that we think we're safer, we're in a better position when we throw up all those excuses and choose not to obey the Lord because it's hard, when really it's just the opposite. You think about Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. The Lord tells him, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And, you know, you have to give Moses a little bit of slack, I think, because he's going to go to the most powerful man in the world at the time and say, hey, I want you to give up this huge source of your wealth and workforce. All these Hebrew slaves, we're just going to go. We're going to go out and we're going to worship now, and you just need to be cool with that. You know. And he's going to go up to him, and he's been a shepherd for years now. And so what does Moses do? He does what we would do, right? Lord, who am I to go to Pharaoh? If I come, your people, they won't believe me. Oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Right? Reason after reason after reason why, Lord, this is a bad idea. What happens, though? The Lord's kind and patient, helps him, gives him resources, his brother, and he goes and he does it. And what does he see? The most miraculous display of glory in the whole Old Testament. Plague after plague, the parting of the Red Sea, bread from heaven, water from a rock, receiving the law, seeing the glory of the Lord as the Lord passed by him. right? The picture of salvation in the Old Testament, the main one that points to the Lord Jesus, that's what he saw. You think of Gideon, threshing wheat in a wine press, okay? That's not how that works. That's a really bad option. You only do that if you're hiding out and this is your last resort. So he's hiding out from the Midianites and the Lord tells him, you need to go and deliver Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon says, sure, Lord, that sounds great. I'll do that right away. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? He says, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Basically, Lord, I'm of the weakest group of people, and I'm the weakest of the weakest. Like, the least consequential group you've got, I am the very bottom of that totem pole. And you've got the wrong guy. And the Lord's like, I know you're the very bottom of the totem pole. That's why you're the right guy, okay? Because that demonstrated God's glory and power best. And so what Gideon gets to go on and see is the Lord rout the entire Midianite army with 300 guys. That's the whole thing, is that he doesn't need them to deliver his people. It's him. They need to look to him with faith. And we can go on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? What if they said, but Lord, that furnace is really hot. Daniel, but Lord, those lions are really hungry. And what if he chose not to pray? What if the disciples said, but Lord, go into all the world? Make disciples of all the nations. Really? And up until 3 years ago, I was an uneducated fisherman. Up until 3 years ago, I was a tax collector. All my neighbors hated me. Up until 3 years ago, I was a political zealot. What if they all doubted? You say, sure, okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't have been thrown into the fire. But then they wouldn't have had the Lord with them in the fire either. Right? Sure, Daniel wouldn't have been thrown into the lion's den, but then he wouldn't have had the experience of the Lord closing all their mouths for the entire night. And then Darius, the king, when he got out, writing to all the peoples, languages, and nations that dwelled in his empire, telling them to fear the God of Daniel. Sure, the apostles wouldn't have been beaten, imprisoned, and martyred, one after another after another. But then they also wouldn't have seen the Lord grow his church by his grace, right? By thousands and thousands of people. And on top of that, they would not have heard, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so if we want to see the Lord's glory, okay, when the questions start coming up in our flesh, and we start doubting, and we start thinking about all the reasons why surely the Lord Jesus doesn't expect us to do that Bible verse right now, you need to remind yourself, how am I going to see the glory of the Lord Jesus? The way that I'm going to do that is by trusting him and obeying his commands. That's the way. So, that is the concerning command. Now Jesus says, this in verse 40, it's an encouragement, okay? This reminder that Martha would see his glory. And much like the Lord's gracious dealings with Moses and Gideon, how they started throwing up the reasons one after another, and then the Lord deals with them and they believe and obey, Jesus keeps working with Martha. And his patience is really wonderful. So the next thing we see is a conspicuous prayer, okay? A conspicuous prayer. Take a look at verses 41 and 42. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And so we had a concerning command, and now we have a conspicuous prayer. An obvious prayer is the idea. And there's two things to see here. I'm going to go a little bit out of order. First, notice why Jesus prays. Why does he pray in this very obvious way? He says in verse 2 that it's for the sake of those around him. He wants them to hear and believe that the Father sent him. Most of the time when we're praying our prayers, you should not be worried about the other people around you. Okay? That's often why we don't like to pray in front of other people. It's because we're worried that our prayers sound JV, you know, and that they're not as eloquent as this person's. You might say, like, accidentally express some sort of heresy in your prayer. What will people think? And really what that is that you're way too worried about yourself. You're not concerned about the Lord and praying to him. Right? It's kind of like coming into the king's court and you're worried about what the jester thinks of you instead of addressing the king like you're supposed to, okay? Don't worry about what everybody else thinks. You just pray to the Lord. But that said, there is a certain way that we can pray where it's okay for us to be mindful of those around us. For instance, you get asked by your unbelieving family to say the prayer before the Thanksgiving meal or the holiday meal, whatever gathering you're at. And you know, you got unbelieving family, unbelieving friends there. This is your chance. They can't go anywhere. And so you can just blast them with the gospel in that prayer. It's like Teddy Roosevelt when he went out hunting with the guide, and the guide had a bear tied up for him, okay? Because you don't want to take Teddy Roosevelt out on a hunt and have him not get anything, okay? So I get it. But Teddy Roosevelt had too much pride for that, and good on him. He didn't shoot the bear. You should not have too much pride. Go ahead and shoot the bear, okay? They're there. They can't go anywhere. Get the gospel in that prayer. Be mindful of the fact that they don't know the Lord, and pray in a way so where they could understand the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing. This is a let the hearer understand. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Lord, I'm saying this not because I don't know this or remember this, but for everyone else around me that can hear me right now. And this is really comforting, okay? This is Jesus's perfect patience on display. You think about how justified Jesus would have been not to do this, but to rail at everyone. He was just very angry, shuddering with anger over his love being called into question. And here Martha throws up unbelieving reasons why they shouldn't remove the stone. And you could see where Jesus would just be fed up. Like, really? How many times do we need to be over this? How many more miracles do I need to do? Faith should have said, well, he's wanting to remove the stone. There's not a whole lot else that could go on right now, given that all that this guy has done up until this point. But that's not where anybody goes. In their unbelief, they don't think that way. But the Lord condescends. Okay, not that he looks down his nose at them, but he, in an act of humble patience, goes out of his way. He bends over backwards for them to get it. And I don't know if you've had instances like this where you've seen the Lord work in actually this very specific way over and over again. Maybe it's with finances. You know, you've had this instance where you're really, really fretting and the Lord got you out of it. Here you're fretting again, the Lord delivered you. Here you're fretting again, the Lord provides. And then you get up to this other one and you think, yeah, I know he's done it all those three other times, but for some reason this fourth time he's definitely not going to. And he does, and is just super kind, and again demonstrates the fact that you can trust him. And how do you feel when you get done with that? You're humbled. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that, again, I didn't believe you. I didn't trust you. So this is the patience of Jesus, to pray this way. With Martha there, with the mourners there, his disciples, they should have gotten it, but they hadn't. And so Jesus is incredibly patient. But what is the truth that Jesus so patiently wants them to get? Okay? What is the content of his prayer? Look at verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. This is really interesting. What is the thing that Martha needs most right now? When all of the reasons why this is a bad idea are welling up in her, with all of her grief going on, and Jesus gives this command, what does she need to know? She needs to know that whatever Jesus asks for from the Father, he gets. That's what she needs to know. The Father hears Jesus so as to grant him what he asks for. That's the idea of him hearing him. And why is this the medicine that Martha so desperately needs? And there's two reasons. First is the implication that Jesus has prayed for something having to do with his instruction to remove the stone. Okay? She should think, okay, he's asked the Father for something right now. That should have happened even before the prayer, but that's definitely the case here, and so that should be a comfort. Second is the fact that Jesus is always heard so as to receive what he asks for. And this proves who he is. Okay. We've seen in John's gospel over and over again that the way that the Father and the Son relate proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Right? Everything rests on this. Does Jesus teach from the Father? Does he do the works that his Father has for him to do? Is he the Word from the Father? Does he display the glory of the Father as the only Son from the Father? Does the Father hear him when he prays and gives him what he asks for? Yes. And if that's the case, then Jesus is the Son of God, and Martha can have absolute faith in him. And so when you come to those moments where you know what the Lord Jesus has commanded you to do, and you really don't want to do it, when all the reasons that this is a bad plan rise up, you should remember who your Savior is. You should take a second and think, who gives me this command? Who is it that's telling me to do this? And you should think, this is the Holy Spirit anointed King of the universe. Right? The one who gives you that command that you're worried about the consequences of is the one that we read about in Revelation, who has eyes like a flame of fire, who's got a voice like Niagara Falls, and whose face shines with glory like the sun at its full strength. That's who gives me this command. Am I really going to be concerned about whatever the consequences are? Am I really going to let that hang me up? And so know who your Savior is, but also know that he prays for you. Okay? Jesus is your great high priest. He is your go-between. He's your representative before the Father. And so just like here, with this instruction for Martha, Jesus has clearly made a request about the situation to his heavenly Father. Whatever you're up against, it's not like Jesus is asleep at the wheel. It's not like somehow, like you or I, when we tell somebody we're going to pray for them and we forget. Jesus doesn't forget to pray for you. He doesn't forget to go before his heavenly Father on your behalf in whatever instance it is that you need his help and grace for. And particularly, not for those things that he specifically instructed you to do, that he knows are hard. Right? He knows the consequences. He knows them better than you. It could be way worse than you even think. And he knows that. And so, is the Lord Jesus not going to ask for the Father whatever is most necessary and good for you? Of course not. He is faithful. He is your high priest forever, and he will take care of you. William McEwen gives a really great illustration. In Exodus 17, Israel's fighting Amalek and his army. And Moses goes up on the hill with the staff that God had given him, and every time he holds his arms up, Israel wins. When he gets tired and his arms droop down, they lose. And so Aaron and somebody else, I can't remember his name now off the top of my head, they go up. Who is the other one? So anyways, they're up there and they hold his arms up, okay? This is what McEwen says about our Lord Jesus and his intercession, because that's what Moses is doing. He's pleading before the Lord on behalf of Israel. McEwen says this. He says, "Behold, all who are fighting the good fight of faith, how your great mediator's hands are lifted up toward the throne of God. The hands of Moses could not long endure to be stretched out. They were heavy and weak and needed to be strengthened and supported. But Jesus Christ, he faints not, neither is he weary, though his hands be stretched out still. Therefore shall ye prevail who fight under his banner and have reason to say, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's who prays for you. He never grows weary in his intercession for you. And so you can have all of your trust in him. That's the conspicuous prayer. That's what they need to know. And the final thing we see is a climactic sign. So look at verses, this is in verses 43 through 44. this is the straw that should break the camel's back of unbelief. It's not really a straw, it's more like a boulder. Okay? The stone has been removed. Jesus has offered up this prayer. I imagine everyone is aghast, just in bewilderment, wondering, what is happening? This guy is unhinged. The grief has gone to his head. He was just shuddering a second ago. We don't know what's going on with that. And now we're going to open up this tomb. And then verses 43 and 44 happen. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Why should you believe in Jesus? Or if you do believe him, why should you believe and obey him when it's hard? Because he can cry out and call someone back from the dead. That's a really good reason. That's better than any reason you might have not to believe him. And this proves that he gets what he asks for from the Father. And it proves that he is sent from the Father. He is the Son of God. That's why Lazarus came out of that tomb. And so, Jesus calling Lazarus back to life should be the last nail in the coffin of our unbelief. That should really be it. This is the proof. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to repent of your unbelief. It is a wicked, awful, terrible sin. It is not neutral to be unbelieving. It is a sin against Jesus and his glory. And if nothing else, then the glory just right here. But all of the rest of the glory that you have proclaimed to you and demonstrated on display, obviously in the scriptures. You cannot continue in unbelief. You must repent. You must look to the Lord Jesus. You must know that he died on the cross. And one of the sins that he died for, to pay for perfectly, was this unbelief. And so when he comes out of the grave then, when he rises in his own strength, right? The Father raised him up, the Holy Spirit did, but Jesus raises himself too. And when that happens, you know your sins are done. They've been taken care of. Even that wretched unbelief that dogs you until you look to him. And so that is the main point. You see this glory and you have to believe. And now, that being the case, there are a number of other things that we can take note of here with Lazarus' resurrection. First is the power of Jesus over death. Okay, many have noted, and I think that this is an interesting thought, Pastor Klug and I were just talking about it before the service, that had Jesus not specifically called Lazarus out, then all of the dead would have been raised. You know, it's like, Jesus doesn't make mistakes, but that would have been an interesting one. Right? It's like the cosmic version of accidentally replying all to the email instead of specifically replying to that one person. But this is exactly what we saw again in the call to worship. Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. He has the authority. He is the resurrection and the life. And so when he gives the command, just like Jonah and the fish, and the Lord commanded the fish to spit Jonah up on the dry ground, the Lord Jesus says to the grave, you need to give him up. The grave obeys. There's no question. And so one day, we'll all be raised if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be way better than Lazarus' resurrection because Lazarus died again. He had to die twice. You only have to die once, and then you'll be raised, and you'll never, ever die again. Second, this is a great picture of our salvation. Okay, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. If you are in Christ, it is not because you did it. Think back to John 6. Think back to John 10. It's not like we were on our own, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts and the gracious drawing of the Father. It's not like, apart from all of that, that we were in the tomb of spiritual death weighing our options. Right, of our own free will and our own wisdom coming to the right conclusion about who Jesus is. that all of these other people who apparently aren't as smart as we are haven't come to. And so we get to look down our noses at them. No. If that was what had happened, then we would have reason to boast. But Paul's really, really clear in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We have no reason to boast because it is a gift. The faith is a gift. The salvation that comes through the faith is a gift. It's all a gift. And so what is it, right? The fact is that there was no spiritual life in us, no righteousness, no understanding, no seeking for God, just spiritual flatline until the cry of Jesus came in the gospel and you got up. Right? It was him calling you to life in the good news of his son. And that's why we live now. That's why we have our new hearts. That's why we believe. It's because of what Jesus has done. Lazarus didn't do this, and if you're in Christ, neither did you. And you were way more dead than Lazarus. He had been there for 4 days. And you and I were spiritually dead until the cry of Jesus came. Third, Lazarus being raised was a brilliant display of the glory of God. We saw it weeks ago when we first kind of came through the front door of John 11. Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, and he said in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So, this is what everything revolves around. It all revolves around the glory of God in his Son. And we see that in chapter 11. Martha's comfort is not the center of John chapter 11. Mary's comfort is not the center of John chapter 11. Lazarus's health and life isn't even the center of John chapter 11. There is something greater than all of those very important things that Jesus is working for in John chapter 11, and it is the glory of God. That is what God is most about. More than you or I, more than our comfort, more than our desires and what we want, God is most about his glory. And that is a really, really good thing. Oftentimes when we hear that, we get really upset. That makes us upset because we think, and we've heard in trite versions of Christianity that really aren't Christianity, that God is about us. Okay, we've heard that we are the center of the universe. And really what it is instead of us bowing down in worship to God and God working all things for his own glory, really what we want is we want to be at the center and we want God to bow down and worship to us. So the salvation is because we are really great and God loved us so much, we are so wonderful and cute and great that he saved us. When it's really just the opposite, it was we were in the tomb. We had been there for a long time. We were bleached out bones, and he brought us to life for his glory. But what happens when that happens? You have Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the disciples, and everyone else watching. This is Jesus' chief priority, the glory of God. But when God is glorified, it is the best possible thing for all of them. And that's what we need to remember. God is most about his glory, more than he is about us. But when God is most about his glory, the greatest good comes to you. That is when your greatest good happens. That's when your greatest comfort happens. That's when Martha and Mary's comfort came. It was because Jesus first and foremost sought their glory. That's when their faith was strengthened the most, was when Jesus sought God's glory more than he sought even their comfort. This is what the disciples needed. This is the amazing vision of glory that the mourners had that they didn't deserve. They got it because Jesus sought his Father's glory most of all. And so, still not sure what you think about Jesus. He called Lazarus out of the grave after 4 days. There's no conspiracy there. There's no way they could pull that off. There's way too many people present. 4 days, that man was dead, and he came out. Do you believe? But is your heart often cold, often slow to believe? If you want to see the glory of God, then by his grace, you need to trust and obey him. You need to hear your Lord Jesus' commands. You need to have faith. You need to walk in obedience to him. That's where you'll see the greatest glory, and that's where your greatest comfort will come from. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the patience of our Savior with us. Lord, we confess that we are often just like Martha. And God, we pray that you would forgive us for those instances in which we would think that we know better than you, in which we could come up with excuses and justify our disobedience to your commands or our slow obedience to them. Lord, we pray that in your grace you'd help us to see those areas rightly, that we would see them in the new light of our Savior's glory, of who he is, how he receives everything that he asks for from you, and that we would go in faith and obedience, and that we would see that glory and be comforted by it. Lord, we ask that also that we would be careful to demonstrate the glory of our Savior and the way that we carry on as a church. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to love your word and to be in humble submission to you in all things, that your glory might shine from this place, that many would see it and believe. We thank you, God. We pray these things for the sake of your Son. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. So we consider that it's always better to obey the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and we'll sing hymn number 350, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.